One of the many things I love about Day Spring is that we allow the church calendar to orient our way of thinking about time. You're more likely to hear sermons here on Advent and Epiphany and All Saints than on Thanksgiving or Mother's Day or American Independence. The lectionary cycle follows the life of Jesus for half the year, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, and then the great celebration of resurrection with Eastertide. The other half of the year, essentially summer and autumn here in the northern hemisphere, is inaugurated by the celebration of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. This year, Pentecost Sunday was on June 9th. So from June 9th all the way until Advent begins a new church year for us on December 1st this year, from June 9th to December 1st, we are in the season of or after Pentecost. The season is usually called ordinary time, after the way that we count the Sundays after Pentecost, or sometimes it's known even as the season of the church. This alternative way of marking time often means we think alternatively about all manner of things. When your primary narrative is the life of the church in the power of the Spirit, it recontextualizes everything else. Things like power and freedom and love, those concepts which have other meanings in our culture on July 7th, take on Jesus' meanings on the ninth Sunday of Pentecost. Most of our lives are lived reacting to what passes in front of us. I have a teacher who calls it episodic meaning. We just go from episode to episode in life without reflecting on what we're doing, why we're doing it, what we should be doing, why we're not doing what we want to be doing. In the lection from Luke's Gospel, we find ourselves in Samaria. That wasn't stated explicitly in the reading. In the first half of the Gospel, Jesus spends basically his whole time, except as a little child, in the northern part of Israel, known as Galilee, in towns like Nazareth and Capernaum and Bethsaida. He's healing, he's teaching. And then at the beginning of chapter 9, a full chapter before our reading this morning, Jesus sends his 12 disciples, these 12 men that he's called to be closest to him, to be his followers. He sends them throughout these Galilean villages to do basically what he was doing, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. At the end of chapter 9, there's a very famous, it's a sort of a hinge verse for the whole Gospel of Luke. Luke 9:51, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. And we know that in setting his face toward Jerusalem, he's setting his face toward the cross. But to get from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, he's going to go through Samaria. So after Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem in 951, now here at the beginning of chapter 10, he has another sending. This time, though, it's not the 12. We discover, and Luke develops this throughout his gospel, that Jesus has many more followers than just the 12 that we know of. To Israel, when he's in the north, he sent the 12. To Samaria, he sent the 70 or 72, depending on the translation you have. Doesn't matter. Let's not get bogged down in numbers. Just know that the symbolism, whether it is 70 or 72, really has everything to do with the list of nations in Genesis chapter 10. 70 resonates with Jesus' commission of his followers to all the peoples of the earth, starting in Samaria, which of course is where in Acts, Luke's second volume, where the disciples start their worldwide mission. See, Jesus' intention was never for the kingdom of God to be Israel, but for the kingdom of God to spread over all the nations of the earth. He signaled this in his very first sermon in Nazareth back in chapter 4 of Luke, when he was in his hometown of Nazareth and he opened the Isaiah scroll and read about the Spirit of the Lord anointing him and the illustrations that he gave for his what his ministry would look like were not of the great Jewish men and women that he had to draw on, the stories of Abraham or Ruth or David or Esther. No, the stories he told were of Elijah and the widow in Sidon, outside of Israel. And of our Old Testament lection today, the healing of Naaman by Elisha, outsiders who were made insiders. This sending of the 70 represents the first cross-cultural commission of Jesus' ministry. It anticipates the book of Acts and the worldwide expansion of the Jesus way. In it, Jesus gives very clear instructions to his 70 followers. Take no purse, no bag, no sandals. Eat whatever is put in front of you. For first century Jewish people, this is a very difficult word if you're being sent through a foreign land. Eating whatever is offered to you isn't just a polite acceptance of a meal. Eating whatever is offered to you is spurning cherished custom and belief in favor of the gracious acceptance of hospitality to heal long-standing disagreements between at-odds communities. What Jesus is doing is sending them in the same way he himself goes. A sort of, as the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus now sends his followers. It's a way of vulnerability, of simplicity, of relying on the hospitality and grace of others. This is, startlingly maybe, no one-sided mission, as though the 70 are going about establishing the kingdom of God. The 70 do have something to offer, absolutely, but he's teaching them that they also have something to receive. The success or failure of their mission will not be solely dependent on them. They will declare peace wherever they go, but it will take a person of peace in each place for peace to take root. And then there's this image of the harvest. I've struggled with this image. I suppose it's just my own reading of it. I've tended to read it in a sort of transactional, even triumphalistic way. We are the workers, and we go, and we save all the people who are the harvest. But what if we are all, at least, potential co-workers? Those 70 had a direct commission from Christ, but as they went, they implored God to raise up new co-workers, other even unexpected co-workers who would participate with them in cultivating the harvest of God's faithful people. So we today are the results of their prayers and the prayers of generations before us. We are harvest, we are workers. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we have been reconciled to God through Christ, and then we have been made ministers of that reconciliation. Ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. I think this has profound implications for the way we participate with God in the world. We are not the holders of all truth and wisdom. We bear witness to the work of God in Christ. We have been sent to heal the sick, to proclaim God's kingdom, and we pray for other laborers to join us because the harvest is indeed plentiful. But we can exert no control over whether peace is actually established. We proclaim peace and pray for others to join us in its establishment. Also, I think, as ambassadors, we are not just a mouthpiece delivering God's message for him. As David Bosch said, the ambassador is more than just an instrument that carries the messages to and from his government. He is not the same as the diplomatic mailbag. He is a personal representative of his government, the very embodiment of the one who sends him. Luke would remind us that Jesus' followers are a sent people, a chosen group of people, not chosen to go to heaven when they die while the rest are consigned to eternal torment. That's how some would have us understand the doctrine of God's election. But the way chosenness is articulated throughout the Jewish and Christian scriptures is by tying it to relationship and responsibility. So Abraham is blessed, chosen, not so he can be a happy man or spend eternity with God. Abraham is blessed explicitly so that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. The 70 are chosen to be with Jesus and are sent out to herald his kingdom. It's the work of the church to read the Gospels in fresh contexts. What does Jesus' sending of the 70 mean for us in Central Texas in 2019? Let's break the episodic meaning we get lulled into, that moth-like tendency to react, and instead listen to Jesus in our fresh context. There is a church down in San Antonio, in downtown San Antonio, called the San Antonio Mennonite Church, that has opened its doors to migrants who have fled the violence in their home countries in order to seek refuge. They offer long-term respite for asylum seekers as they wait for their court hearings. They minister to refugees' physical needs and have found themselves spending much of their time helping these mostly women and children process the profound traumas that they have experienced. Many of you know their pastor, John Garland, son of David and the late beloved Diana. Eric and Jenny Howell, our pastor and wife, have been down to his church several times, and both to see the work. They also have served as sort of mentors, I think, to John in this time of great need. Day Springs Church leadership, with special expertise from our own Victor Hinojosa, is considering how and if, but how, we might partner with the work of the San Antonio Mennonite Church. In addition to helping defray a small part of the financial cost, we're considering the possibilities of volunteering to take a shift once a month in their shelter, and even the possibility of hosting a single mother and children here in Waco while they wait for their asylum hearings, which can take up to 2 years. The need is incredible, as you can imagine. And I mean incredible in the sense both of profound and big in a logistical sort of way. It would require many hands, many lives, many areas of care and love. But our ears and our hearts are open because, you see, we've been sent. And as we are sent, we remember that we have been sent together. We remember that we've been sent in vulnerability with nothing but the authority of the one who sent us. We remember that we've been sent to declare peace, to heal the sick, and to proclaim the coming kingdom of God in our words and in our actions. The harvest is great. There's much work to be done. And while the work is urgent, the way of Jesus precludes any sense of anxiety on our part. We are able to move forward, detached from our normal ways of exerting power over circumstances, and instead offer our lives together. And we remember the words of Leslie Newbegin, who reminded us that Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, did not leave us a book. Jesus never wrote a book. He formed a community. That's the legacy he's left for the world, a community filled with and sent by the Holy Spirit. In this season of Pentecost, let us leave here today reminding one another that we are the sent people of God.